You may not have noticed this, but a lot of people don't agree on things, especially when it comes to politics. A lot of our political debates often are ethical debates. And a lot of our ethical debates boil down, one way or the other, to what we think about human beings, who we are as human beings, how we should treat other human beings. In some cases, what the role of government is and how that should benefit human beings. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about who we are and how we should treat one another. And so this morning, I'm going to kind of go back to some of the verses that we heard last week with just a particular emphasis on what it means to be made in God's image after his likeness and how that impacts how we should treat one another, how that affects things like human rights, if there are such things. We're going to see that what the Bible says is the basis for treating everyone with respect and dignity. The biblical message about being made in the image of God is the proper foundation for human rights. You don't get that from other worldviews. We're going to talk about some of the moral implications of this doctrine, how this should affect the way that we treat one another. We're also going to see that we have failed to treat one another as God's image bearers in a way that he desires. And we're going to look then to God's solution to that problem. So we'll begin just by going back over a few of those verses in Genesis chapter 1. And I'll just read, just for the sake of give us a little bit of context, verses 26 through 28. So Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Believe it or not, still page 1 of the Bible here, this edition. It's the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Father, give us words to hear. Give us ears to hear, sorry, your word this morning. Give us minds that comprehend what this means and how this should affect our lives. May this change the way that we view reality, the way that we live, the way that we love you and your son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. All right, so what does it mean to be made in God's image after his likeness? We heard last week something good. We're God's icons. That's what we were created to be. And if you were to go back in time and place to the ancient Near East, you were to go to somewhere like Egypt or Babylon or Mesopotamia, any of this region in which Moses and the Israelites were traveling through, some 3,400 years ago, give or take several centuries, you would find that there were all kinds of gods that were worshipped, and these gods had temples to them. And if you were to go into a temple, what would you do? You would look for some physical representation of that god or goddess. And so when we see the word image, the Hebrew word tselem behind that, that describes often monuments that were made, images of some kind that were made to gods. And sometimes also we would see kings or priests talked about as being the sons of a god in God's likeness. So image seems to refer to some kind of representation of God, and likeness seems to refer to the way that we were made to relate to God as children. And if you look ahead at Genesis 5, you see the beginning, God created Adam, the first man, in his likeness. But then we see that Adam fathers a son, Seth, who is in Adam's likeness. What does that mean for us? We were made to represent God, which means we've got to be somewhat like God in the way to reflect his glory in the world. We're also made to rule over the world by coming first under his rule. And very importantly, we are supposed to relate to God as children, ideal children to an ideal parent. We're supposed to love, trust, and obey our Father in heaven. But what I want to focus on really this morning is the value that this gives to human beings. And here's the claim that I want to make. Only on this Christian, or we might want to say Judeo-Christian view of human beings, do we get a very high view of all humanity, regardless of sex, age, ethnicity, or any other attribute. It's this high view of human beings that is the ground for something that matters to all kinds of people. Human rights, we talk about this. We just assume humans have rights today. It's a very interesting thing. I started reading this book as I prepared for this sermon, which I would recommend to you. It's a pretty accessible, kind of popular level book. It's written by a guy, I think he's from Australia originally, but he's a British evangelist and pastor named Glenn Scrivener. And the book is called The Air We Breathe. Came out, I think, in 2022 or 21. And it's basically the idea is so much of what Western culture values is actually rooted in Christianity. It's the air that we breathe, but we don't even know it. We don't stop to think about, hey, where do we get this concept of human rights? Why should we treat people well? A lot of that comes right from Christianity, and you don't get that on other worldviews. So I think this is really important to understand. It's really important to communicate to non-Christians. It's also a way to show them the great beauty of Christianity and the truth of Christianity, which all of us recognize in one way or the other. So you don't get this from other worldviews. Think about the ancient Near East, okay? I'm talking about like Egypt, Babylon, Mesopotamia. They had wild, weird myths about how the earth was made and how humans were made. But in a lot of those myths, the gods made humans to be their slaves. There's one Akkadian myth. That's the language that was in Mesopotamia. I guess it dates back to the 18th century BC, 1700s BC. It's called Atrahasis. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But in that myth, it says of a goddess, let her create then a human, a man. Let him, that man, bear the yoke. Let him bear the yoke. Let man assume the drudgery of the god. Let human beings be the god's slaves. And there are other, these fake creation myths that say much the same thing. If you were to skip ahead a millennium or so, still in the before Christ times, you'd see in ancient Greece there were philosophers who assumed that some humans were more valuable than others. Some would rule, others would be ruled. Some would be slaves. So Aristotle, in his book Politics, he says this, these are his words. There are by nature various classes of rulers and ruled. For the free, it's the free person, rules the slave, the male the female, and the man the child in a different way. And all possess the various parts of the soul, but possess them in different ways. For the slave has not got the deliberative part of the soul at all, which that means is the slave can't reason. The slave person is a tool, not fully human. In the Roman Empire, the time of Christ, there were millions of slaves. It's been estimated that up to a third of the population of Italy consisted of slaves, and that perhaps a fifth of all people living in the Roman Empire were slaves. Just assume there are going to be some slaves. It was assumed that there are people who are not really as fully human as other people. In the Roman Empire, people were often treated like property. And this is an interesting book, too, but Destroyer of the Gods by Larry Hurtado, Early Christian Distinctiveness in the Roman World. And what he What he points out in one of these chapters is how Christianity was so radically different in its ethics from the Roman Empire. And one of the ways this played out was the way that people regarded children. So they had some primitive practices of abortion, but they often would just expose children, which means that there was an unwanted baby, they would just leave it outside. Who cares what happens to it? Maybe an animal eat it. Maybe it'll just die. Maybe someone will come along and grab that baby and raise it to be a slave or a prostitute. He says this practice, often referred to as infant exposure, typically involved casting the unwanted newborn baby on a trash heap site or some abandoned place. The infant left to die to be collected by someone, usually to be reared for slavery. In the Roman period, it was apparently not a source of great moral outrage. There's this letter that was found. It's dated to 1 BC, apparently. And there's a man named Hilarion, Roman man who might have been in the army, writing to his wife, and she was expecting a child. And he was away when she was going to give birth. So he says to her in this letter, "If it's a boy, let it be. If it's a girl, cast it out." Like, women weren't as valued. Women in the Roman Empire were often treated like property. So, ancient Near East, people are slaves of gods. Ancient Greece, some people are more human than others, more valuable than others. Rome, definitely the same kind of thing. Now, Christianity came along, and we'll get to how that changed things. But think about sort of a post-Christian world, if you will. A lot of us know the name Charles Darwin, famous for his book On the Origin of Species. The first edition was published in 1859. But he wrote another book called The Descent of Man. This deals specifically with humans and how they've developed. And that was first published in 1871. And in the book, he continually talks about savages. That's his word. Whether it's people in Tierra del Fuego or people in other places that aren't Western Europe or North America, he's talking about people that are primitive in his eyes as being savages. And he says this, "With savages, the weak in body or mind are soon eliminated, and those that survive commonly exhibit a vigorous state of health." Among the savage people, the primitive people, the weak die, the strong survive. But then he says, "We civilized men, Western folk, on the other hand, do our utmost to check the process of elimination. We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed, and the sick. We institute poor laws, and our medical men exert their utmost skill to save the life of everyone to the last moment. There is reason to believe that vaccination has preserved thousands who from a weak constitution would formerly have succumbed to smallpox. Thus, the weak members of civilized societies propagate their kind. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man." You might not be getting all that. People who breed dogs wouldn't save the weak. You wouldn't breed the weak, he's saying. If you were breeding horses, you wouldn't breed the weak. He's almost like saying, we're fighting against evolution. Where the strong are supposed to survive. We're getting in the way of that. Now, he's not suggesting in that book we ought to wipe out the weak. But he does say, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man, a.k.a. the Western white folk, will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Exterminate. It's not surprising that Darwin's cousin, a man named Francis Galton, was a pioneer in something called eugenics, which was a pseudoscience that was really popular a century ago. The idea that we can improve the human race by controlling the breeding. Margaret Sanger, who founded Planned Parenthood, was really into this. The idea is, you know, if the strong survive, and there's this thing called natural selection where just the weak die off, and that's how we evolve to be better, can't we help out? Can we, like, put our thumb on the scale a little bit? move this along. It's not surprising that people started to believe that. People started sterilizing forcibly people who were disabled, mentally handicapped often. Some took it further. Hitler praised eugenics, forcing people to be sterilized, killing 200,000 disabled people by the end of World War II. Now, fortunately, there's a thing called common grace, where because people live in God's world, they benefit, even if they don't understand how and why. And so we ought to be glad that people didn't grab hold of this ideology of evolution and push it to its logical consequences. But people who wanted to control how people were bred were embracing that ideology and taking it to its logical consequence. And it's ugly. Here's another quotation from a kind of a wild man, Friedrich Nietzsche, German composer. Sorry, I don't know why I'm mixing up my words this morning. Philosopher. I don't know, maybe he composed as a hobby. I'm tired today. Yesterday was a day. He was active at the end of the 19th century, 1800s. And he was the guy who said, God is dead and we've killed him, right? So he has this book called The Antichrist, which, believe it or not, is not Christian. And he says this toward the beginning. He says, what is good? Everything that heightens the feeling of power in man, the will to power, power itself. What is bad? Everything that is born of weakness. What is happiness? The feeling that power is growing, that resistance is overcome. Not contentedness, but more power. Not peace, but war. Not virtue, but fitness. Then he says this, the weak and the failures shall perish. I think he's riffing off of the Beatitudes there, right? They won't inherit the earth. They'll be wiped out. The first principle of our love of man is that the weak should perish. That's the way you love humankind. Get rid of the weak. And they shall be given every possible assistance to perish. That's a frightening threat there. What is more harmful than any vice? Active pity for all the failures and all the weak. Christianity. He's railing against Christianity. You're in favor of protecting the weak and the poor. You're getting in the way of this will to power. And then he says this a little bit later, talking about pity. He says, in general, pity crosses the law of development. I think that could be translated as the law of evolution, which is the law of selection. It, pity, preserves what is ripe for destruction. It defends those who have been disinherited and condemned by life, and by the abundance of the failures of all kinds which it keeps alive, it gives life itself a gloomy and questionable aspect. Sometimes when you read anything by him, it's kind of crazy, but it's also very honest. If you're going to be an atheist and you're going to be honest, this is the view you should take. But don't be an atheist, because then you'll be crazy. Seriously. And it's not just, you know, people, the people in the 1800s, they're not as enlightened as we are. I think I mentioned this on a Sunday night. Peter Singer, Princeton University professor, ethicist, supposedly, and an atheist, said just a decade ago, why should all members of the species Homo sapiens have a right to life, whereas other species do not? This idea is merely a remnant of our religious legacy. For centuries, we have been told that man was created in the image of God, that God granted us dominion over the animals, and that we have an immortal soul. But he's saying, actually, that's all wrong. Animals have as much a right to live as we do, he believes. He's even advocated for a parent's right to decide whether to keep or kill an infant up to 21 days after that child's birth. Here's the point. You look to these other worldviews that are just completely separated from a Jewish Christian, if you will, tradition, and you do not get this kind of view that humanity is sacred, that there is such a thing as treating people well just because they're humans, that all human beings should be treated with dignity and respect, that we have some kind of rights, a right to life even. You don't get that from these other worldviews. There's a Christian philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff who wrote a book about justice, and he's talking about human rights, and he says, it is impossible to develop a secular account of human dignity adequate for grounding human rights. You just don't get it from us anywhere else. Now, here's something that's really important. In the Bible, we do not read that the strong are made in the image of God, the weak are not. We're not told that the strong human beings are more made in the image of God, and the weak are, like, they bear less of an image of God or anything like that. It's not based on how strong we are, how smart we are, how talented we are. Even human beings who are disabled or in a vegetative state, in a coma, on their deathbed, all of them made in God's image and after his likeness, and that means they should be treated well. Now think about it this way. Kind of riffing on something I heard from a friend who is a pastor when we were talking about that controversial topic of abortion. But he said this, you know, if you were to look at someone who takes an artwork and destroys it. Recently I saw a video of people who were protesting poor treatment of the environment by trying to ruin artworks in museums. Like there were a couple of women in the Louvre in Paris, and they were trying to throw, I don't know if it was paint or some chemical, on the Mona Lisa. But they failed because the Mona Lisa is actually behind glass. So it just kind of hit the glass and the liquid just ran down. But they were like, this is the way we're treating the environment. Let's get rid of this precious painting. But whenever we hear about some painting being damaged, destroyed, I mean, even the way people responded to the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris when it had that fire, it was like, oh, we've lost something, because there's a sense that that is priceless and unique, and one of a kind. And I think about this. Probably my favorite painter is Vincent van Gogh. And I've seen his paintings all over the place in different parts of the world, many different museums. And every one of those paintings are considered to be very valuable, extremely valuable. Interestingly, they weren't in his lifetime. And all the, even the drawings, the sketches he made are considered to be extremely valuable. And even one, if someone found one hidden somewhere and it was kind of damaged, it was exposed to the, you know, water, humidity or something, but it was still recognizably his, doesn't matter how damaged it was, you'd say that is valuable. But if someone were to just take one of his paintings and burn it, we would be at a loss. We would, like, I can't believe someone did that, because that's the work of this great master artist. Well, isn't that the way it is with humanity? We are the work of a great master artist, the greatest artist, God. And every single bit of artwork is priceless. Every human life has value. We only get that idea from the Bible. And that doesn't mean that whatever someone thinks is a human right is actually a human right. I think some people have weird ideas like, we should have a human right. Everyone should have free Wi-Fi, you know, or something like that. We demand high-speed internet because that's a human right. But we should have a right to life, a right not to persecute people who just because they think differently than you, a right that people should have property of their own that isn't yours, it's theirs. So here's another point. There are many moral implications that flow from this idea that we are made in God's image and after his likeness. The obvious one, murder is forbidden. We find that in the Bible, Sixth Commandment. Not killing of any kind. There may be times where the death penalty is very much justified, and you get that even from Genesis 9, verse 6. After the flood, we're still told man's made in the image of God, and God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, it's murder in mind, not killing in war or capital punishment or something like that. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. We think about abortion, which I know is very controversial. Here's the basic argument, and it's hard to go against this argument when it's framed this way. Certainly not the first premise. Here's premise one: the intentional killing of an innocent human life is wrong. Seriously wrong. Sin. Great crime. Intentional, it's not accidental manslaughter, and of an innocent life, not someone who's on death row or someone in war who's an enemy combatant. Most people wouldn't disagree with that. To intentionally kill another human being, gravely wrong. The second premise, abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. That's what it is. Now, that's the controversial one. But the conclusion then is abortion is wrong, seriously, morally wrong. But that is what abortion is. It's a killing of an innocent human life. And we know that better now than ever just from medicine. We know that even at the level of a zygote, the single cell new life that is produced through conception, that cell is what they call totipotent. It has all the power it needs to grow within the mother's womb. It has its own DNA, its own genetic code, its own identity. And of course, it needs the mother's uterus to grow. It needs that environment to grow. But we know medically this is a new life. This is not just another cell. It's not part of the woman's body. It's a body within that woman's body. We don't have detailed commands in the Bible against abortion, though you can put together from many commands that abortion is wrong. But everywhere in the Bible where we hear about the unborn, a new life in the womb, it's talked about as a baby, a life being knitted together, special creation by God. I'll talk more about this next month at some point, but just the idea of man and women, that's a big subject today, but we see here, just point this out, verse 27, Genesis 1, God created man in his own image, that's a mankind. In the image of God, he created him, and then male and female, he created them. So blindingly obvious. Men and women are both made in God's image after his likeness. That doesn't mean that they are identical in every way or interchangeable in every way. The Bible very clearly talks about different roles for men and women. We just know from experience that men and women are different. I would put this, if there's a way to run a survey or run a test like this, take postings of people and remove the on social media or comments from comment sections online, anything that's written by people, remove the identity of the posters and then present the post to like random people and say, is that a man or a woman who wrote that? I bet you a very high percentage of correct answers would be given. Say like, yeah, that's a woman who wrote that. That's a man who wrote that. That's a guess. Someone should run that experiment someday. But what's wrong is this idea of sexism and the idea of if we're going to say men are more important or of greater worth or more value. And throughout most of human history, we've seen that. That was definitely the case in the ancient Near East. It was definitely the case in the Greco-Roman world. Often been the case. Women are second-class citizens. There's still such a thing called sex selection abortion. You know, I read that letter, right? The guy who didn't want the female child to be kept. People do that throughout the world today. They say, oh, well, we're going to have a woman. We don't need any more women. Treating people who have disabilities as being less than is another way that we can go against this idea that God has created all humans in his image, after his likeness. It's a great percentage of the unborn who have Down syndrome who are aborted because of that reason. It's a gross thing. We often can mock those who have disabilities, dehumanize them in some way. It's ugly. Another thing we do is, racism has been throughout the world. Just hating people because they're different. Hating people because they have different skin color. But you can extend that to hating people because they have different beliefs. I saw a post on Facebook last night, and I don't really get into things on Facebook because I just, like, it just drains me. I don't know if it's worth the going back and forth. But there's this guy, super liberal guy I knew from many years ago, saw a person in a supermarket wearing a MAGA hat, Make America Great Again. And which, so in this poster, this guy that I know, his view is like, you're down here if you would wear a hat in public like that. But he actually posted, I saw a human in the supermarket wearing this hat. He put the scare quotes around human. And he was like, this unwashed ignoramus is wearing this hat. But I saw, it was like an older gentleman, you could tell, but I saw a woman who maybe was his daughter with him. And I just stared at that hat, and then I stared at him with like withering contempt probably. And then I looked at the daughter, and she kind of looked at me like, yeah, I know, but he's my dad. And so he said, this guy I know, his name's Joey, he said, be like this woman, more compassionate. Don't be like the dad who's ignorant. It's like, first of all, that post is one of the ugliest things I've seen. You're calling this man a human, got to use the scare quotes, no compassion toward him. You didn't ask him, why are you wearing that hat, sir? So you're ignorant. And it's like, it's just, but we do that because people are different in all kinds of different ways. I think a lot of the talk about diversity today is so stupid because it's so superficial. Like, you have a different skin color or you're a different sex, that's diversity. We've got it. Where everyone, thinks the same way, right? We've got great diversity on our network. People look different, and they think exactly the same way. We don't want to dehumanize people because they're different. We don't have to agree with people if they have different beliefs. If we think they're wrong, we can say, you're wrong, and here's why I think that. I don't agree with you. I think that the policies that you want to have embraced by the government are wrong, and have a reasonable debate with people, but we have no right to dehumanize them, which is what people have done often in wars or when they want to, wipe out people, right? The way that the Nazis would talk about the Jews, the way that one class would talk about another people at different times and places in world's history is to dehumanize them. That's an ugly thing. We think of slavery related to that idea. I know a lot of people would say, Christians supported slavery. Slavery was embraced throughout the ancient world. And in fact, if you look at the law in the Old Testament, you'd see that the laws concerning slaves are treating them in ways that are extremely different than, say, the Israelites were treated as slaves in Egypt. Basically, servants who got into that position because of debt. But even as you go through the Bible, we see a move towards going against slavery, to the point where Paul will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 that enslaving, like kidnapping a human, forcing them to be a slave, is wrong. We got Paul writing a letter to a slave owner, Philemon, telling him on the basis of the gospel to let this man Onesimus, a slave, go free. And as Christianity grew in the Roman Empire, eventually slavery withered away. Now, it is true slavery came roaring back in the West sometime in the 16th century and into the 17th century, and it's a shameful thing. But often Christians were the ones who opposed it. As many as 2/3 of abolition leaders in the United States were Christian pastors. You got people like William Wilberforce, a British member of Parliament and Christian, who spent a lot of his public life working against slavery and the slave trade in England and throughout the whole British Empire. On the other hand, you had Enlightenment thinkers who weren't Christians, Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, Voltaire, they supported slavery. David Hume was not in favor of abolishing slavery. And by the way, slavery is alive and well. Looks a little different today, but you've got a lot of people who are trafficked. That's why we still hear of human trafficking. Often people are forced in different ways to be slaves one way or the other. Often sex slaves. And related to that, think of pornography. Many ways that people treat other human beings as objects, as tools, as something to be used and thrown away. Whenever that happens on any level, that is dehumanizing someone. It is making them less than what God intended them to be. Could go on and on. All of these things, great evils. Well, here's the third point. We fail to treat people as God's image bearers. We. I know it'd be really easy to say, you know, all those atheists, the Darwinians, and those. Think about this. James, brother of Jesus, writing to Christians, writing to a church. People are supposed to be Christians anyway. And in the third chapter of James, he's talking about the power of our speech, often how destructive speech can be. And he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We bless God. We love God. I love you, Lord. Then you get in your car and you leave church and someone cuts you off in traffic. Someone made in the likeness of God. You think of the way that Jesus interprets the law, taking the commandment not to murder and getting to the root of that. It's this hate in our hearts for other people, like we wish they were dead. I don't want to see that person. I don't want to deal with that person. I want that person out of my life. Guy wearing that hat, can't believe it. All of us have failed to love others, treat others the way that we ought to, and ultimately that's just another form of rebellion against God. When we don't treat other people as God's artwork, we are insulting their maker. There's a lot of Proverbs talking about that in the poor. You know, to oppress someone is to insult God, to spit in God's face. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And that is why we need Jesus. And we're told in the New Testament that he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, verse 15. He's also called the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. What is God like? We look to Jesus. How should we treat other people? We look to Jesus. And think about that. Jesus is not just, he doesn't give everyone what they want. He doesn't agree with everyone. But even in his disagreeing with people, in the strongest ways, even in saying hard things, he doesn't dehumanize them. He always honored God the Father. He always treated other people with the dignity and respect that they should be treated. We need a Savior because we've all sinned. And that's good news. And for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we ought to think carefully, take some inventory about how we treat other people. Do we exploit them, manipulate them in some way? Do we just view them as inconveniences, as tools, as objects, as just things that annoy us? I saw someone, a Christian, a brother who's in ministry, and he wrote a little thing about how he was at a, I don't know, it was a fast food place or a gas station, or somewhere where they had the, you know, the fountain drinks. You could get a cup and you get your Coke or whatever. And there was this old man who was like in his way. He was kind of standing right near the fountain drink, and he was really annoyed with the old guy. He kind of like boxed the guy out to get his Coke, and then he goes. And then as he's turning away, he sees the old man had a water cup, and he's like really frail, and his hand's shaking or something. He has a hard time. He's trying to get water out of the machine. And this guy just like withered inside, like, what am, you know, he's just a human being, and I'm treating him like he's ruining my day. Get out of my way. We've all done that on some level. And so we need to reevaluate the way that we treat each other. So I just say to this, for non-Christians, if you're listening, if someone, the things that you often value, they come from this God who made the heavens and the earth. They come from this book even. Without this, we would not have this idea that all humans should be treated well and there's such a thing as human rights. We just wouldn't. And that's one evidence of many that this is the truth. And so I'd ask you to evaluate how you've treated other people. And that is a reflection of the way that you've responded to God. If you mistreat other people, you're not in the right with God. And you need a Savior, and Jesus is the only one. But for those of us who are Christians, again, it's just a time to think, how can we do this better? How can we show the world a different way? Even in our disagreements with other people, even when we say you're wrong, your religion is wrong, your lack of faith is wrong, whatever, but do it in a way that treats them as a human being. That's challenging sometimes, but that's what we're called to. We are the ambassadors of Christ. Those of us who are united to him should in some way reflect how he is imaging God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you would make human beings, that you would give us this special place in your creation. We can wonder at what is man that you are mindful of him. Thank you, Father, that you made us. But we must confess that we have failed to take our position as your image bearers seriously. We've often not thought about how we could reflect you. We've not come under your rule. We've disobeyed you. We've not loved you as we should. We've not trusted you as loving children should trust a perfect parent. We've often failed to treat one another well. And even Christians, we can fall into traps of objectifying, or exploiting, manipulating, ridiculing other human beings. And so we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask that you would help us to look to Christ, who certainly did look to the weak, and he lifted them up. He was mindful of those who were outcasts in his society. And I pray that we be that kind of people. Early Christians were known for taking infants that were discarded and raising them, or freeing slaves, or caring for the poor, caring for the sick when no one wanted to touch them. I pray that somehow we would take up that mantle and do similar things in our age. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' great name. Amen.